Thank you for the book and all that it searches, because it searches our own hearts and our own faith journeys exceedingly well. And it's a difficult book to preach from. So we ask for a real blessing on John. We thank you for his willingness to tackle such a subject. And may we have ears to hear and hearts to receive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Peter. Thank you. I better get my notes as well. Great. Good. Well, good morning. We continue our four-part series in the book of Job. This is part two. Philip kind of joined the suffering theme last week and began a series in 1 Peter, where the people that Peter was writing to were suffering for their faith in Christ. And Philip said that Peter was reminding them of who they really were, that they were exiles and elect, exiles from this world and members of a world to come. In other words, we could kind of say, does that work? Oh, not, doesn't it? This world is not my home. And I want to come back and talk about that idea in a little while. So 2 weeks ago, I introduced the book of Job and focused on the challenge. And the Satan, the challenger, suggested to God that the way God runs the world is wrong. When God points out to the challenger how righteous Job is, the challenger replies, well, of course he's righteous. That's because you bless him. And if these blessings, a good family, wealth, wisdom, good health, were all taken away from him, he would curse you. He's only righteous because you bless him. And the challenge is summarized in the one question: does Job fear God for nothing? And I concluded last week with that question: do we serve God for nothing? And as a result of this question by the challenger, it would seem that Job loses everything except his life. And the advice of his only remaining family member, his wife, is that he should curse God and die. And Job refuses to do either of those things. So I kind of talked about that last time, 2 weeks ago, and now I want to continue the story to look at the end of chapter 2, where Job's friends rock up and come along, and then chapters 3 to 5, where Job starts talking and then one of his friends responds. So I'll introduce you to his friends and the context of the book, and then we'll look at Job's first speech and what he actually says. So these are his friends. Let's see. We've got Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And like Job, they all came from the land of Uz. Now, here's a modern-day map of the land of Uz. Talk to me. Okay. Operator, please. Yeah, there. See, there's the land of Uz. We don't know much about it, really. The places that Job's friends came from, we're not sure where they are. And the best that is known is it's somewhere in the southeast part of what is known as Jordan today. Okay. So, the friends, let me read the first passage. There we go. Job's friends, chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Three of Job's friends heard of all the trouble that had fallen on him. Each traveled from his own country: Eliphaz from Teman, Bildad from Shuhar, Zophar from Naamath, and went together to Job to keep him company and comfort him. When they first caught sight of him, they couldn't believe what they saw. They hardly recognized him. They cried out in lament, ripped their robes, and dumped dirt on their heads as a sign of their grief. Then they sat with him on the ground. 7 days and 7 nights they sat there without saying a word. They could see how rotten he felt and how deeply he was suffering. Now, I would give Job's friends, if next slide, please. Thank you. I'd give him about 100, them about 100%. I mean, no one can get 100, but pretty close. For their pastoral care. They heard about Job's situation. They came and sat with him in silence for 7 days. Some years ago, here at Chapel Hill, after the service, I saw someone sitting out over there on what used to be called the hut on the steps. And this man looked rather sad. And I thought, well, I'm the pastor here. I should do something about that. You're never sure what to do. So I went over and sat down next to this man. And we sat in silence for 10 minutes or so. I gave him a hug and then I left. And we didn't talk. I bumped into him 2 months ago in Ward Street in town. First thing he said to me, "You know, I haven't forgotten that time you came to sit with me. It meant a lot." So lesson number one, pastoral care is not just about talking. I'm reminded of the words of St. Francis of Assisi. Share the gospel at all times and when necessary, use words. Not an argument for not speaking with someone who is suffering. But it is an argument, and if I borrow from James 1:19, to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And as you'll see, Job's friends were fairly quick to speak, and everyone got a bit angry as well along the way. So James' advice is good. Quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. So Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar did Job a great service by just being there and being silent. So that's our first little introduction to pastoral care. There'll be more as we go on through that. Okay, the structure of the book of Job. I want to see if this works. Oh, good. A helpful way to think about the structure of the book of Job is to think about logs. First of all, we have a prologue about what happened to Job. Then we have some dialogues with Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. That's about two-thirds of the book, just in the dialogues. Then, next one, we have a little interlude, a wisdom chapter, where Job says a few wise things. And then we have monologues, which is next, where Elihu, another friend who's been listening to all of this, speaks, and then Job speaks and God speaks, but they're not responding to one another. They're just talking. And finally, we have an epilogue, which is what happened to Job next. So we've done the prologue. We've got the rest to get through. Now, if you're more visual, I have a much more big picture of that. So that's everything that goes on in the book of Job. So after Job's opening speech, the dialogue has got three cycles of speeches. The friend speaks, Job replies. The next friend speaks, Job replies. The next. And so that takes us through the first, well, through up to chapter 27. Now, everything between the prologue and the epilogue is poetry. It's not prose like Kings or Esther or books like that. And so where prose is more practical, poetry is more imaginative. where prose is more about a message or information, poetry is more about an experience giving an impression or a feeling. So when we read it, we shouldn't be too analytic, kind of just dwell with the conversations, listen to them, and experience them. But like most poems, it's still very carefully written with carefully chosen words, the best words, that's what poets try and do. It's hard to translate from the original language because you're dealing with ideas and sometimes another language doesn't communicate so well. And it is super hard for the book of Job because there are lots of Hebrew words that scholars don't even know what they mean. Not even native Jews know what they mean because they're not used anymore. So there's a little bit of guesswork there. So as we read Job, we do well to read it like we might read a poem and expect it to evoke feelings in us and expect it to be kind of not so clear and dwell in that unclearness. So that's a little explanation of why Job is categorized as wisdom literature, along with Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs. And because it's wisdom literature, as we read it, we might, God willing, become wiser, which would be good. So it's a book that explores why we serve God, the nature and causes of suffering. It explores God's justice, his blessing, his punishment, and our need to trust in his wisdom. So all of those things will kind of come out of it as we go. But before I go into that in more detail, I want to touch on one important contextual issue. So, next slide. Great. This world is not my home. Very true for us. This world is temporary. One day we will die, and for all of us who believe in Christ, we'll be welcomed to our true eternal home. We have an eternal hope of heaven. A guy called John Walton wrote this: people often convert to Christianity out of fear. For if we have heaven to gain and hell to avoid, conversion is rather logical. We can neglect our Christian life of faith because we have an assurance of heaven, and we can end up with a what's in it for me perspective. And this is exactly what the challenger was claiming about Job. Does Job serve God for the benefits he gets? So, but unlike us, the Old Testament believers in Job's time did not construct their relationship with God around a hope of an eternal life in heaven. Early Israelite theology did believe that there's a place called Sheol, which is kind of like a holding place. It's a place where thank you. Now, how long ago did that happen? The Old Testament believers had this belief in Sheol. And since that view did not include eternal gain, their faith was more focused on God and less on themselves. There are hints of eternal life in the Old Testament, and by the time of Jesus, the Pharisee group did believe in eternal life. And the Sadducee group did not believe in eternal life, which is why they're sad, you see. So back in Job's time, faith was more concerned with the present than the future. And faith for Old Testament believers was an integral part of life on earth. Yeah, your faith kind of went through your children and their children through the generations, but the idea of an eternal heaven or afterlife was not strong. So when you see that, you can see the struggles that Old Testament Israelites had with the justice of God. If heaven, the world to come, is out of the picture, then gains or blessings are what goes on in this life, not in the world to come. So if you have no earthly gain, and Job's lost everything, it's quite reasonable to start asking questions about God's justice and slip into this idea that God punishes the wicked and rewards the righteous. And so that's it. So now, if that was confusing, it is. It's hard to kind of work through. The main takeaway is that people generally understood things a bit differently from us. And so we must read Job with that in mind. And at the same time, believe that it will still speak to us today. So you kind of got a foot in each world there. Okay, last point, and then we'll get into the dialogue. We come back to the topic of suffering. See, whether you believe in a world to come or not does not alleviate suffering. I mean, suffering's going to be there either way. And suffering is what? Suffering. One day, knowing that we'll enter our eternal home isn't a great help when you're suffering right now. So even whether you're an Old Testament believer back in Job's time or a New Testament believer today, suffering is pretty darn real. So we've been given this strange and difficult book of Job to help us be a bit wiser about suffering. Okay, next slide. Go one more. No, it's not going. Come on. Talk. Next one, please. So, Job has lost everything. His friends have spent 7 days with him and mourn with him. No one has spoken. And Job has now got something to say. He is in agony, physically, mentally, spiritually. He wishes to die, doesn't want to suffer anymore in this world. He talks about Sheol, that place of existence after death, as being far more attractive than what he's got at the moment. So I'm going to read, next slide will show you what I'm going to read, just not everything he says, but some of it. So you can look at it in your Bible or you can just listen. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish and the night that said a boy is conceived. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with the kings and rulers of the earth who built for themselves places now lying in ruin, with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden away in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant that never saw the light of day? Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave? Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing has become my daily food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil." Okay. So imagine that you're a friend of Job. You've been sitting with him, and you've just listened to him. What would you say? Here are some suggestions. First one. Don't worry. It'll be okay. God's in control. Next one. Maybe God is trying to teach you something. Next one. If you really want to die, I can help you with that. I mean, euthanasia's legal in a lot of places now. Next. I understand how you feel. Or, I know what your problem is, and here's my suggestion. Now, they're not very serious questions, but people do say things like that. So, if you had been with Job and listened to his anguish, what might you say to him? I'd like to give you a couple of minutes to think about that. You can talk about it. You can think about it without talking to anybody else. Don't mind. Okay, so take your time. Think about it and chat if you want. What would you say? Okay, it's hard. It's really hard. You can't say nothing. Again, wisdom is needed. Okay, so that's Job's first speech. So now we turn to the next slide, and here is Eliphaz's reply. And I'll read that out for you as well to listen to. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, "If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many, how you've strengthened feebled hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you, and you're discouraged. It strikes you and you're dismayed. Should not your devout life be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and sow trouble reap evil and trouble. At the breath of God they perish, at the blast of his anger they are no more." I heard a hushed voice. "Can a mortal be righteous in God's perspective? Can a man be clean in the perspective of his Maker? If God placed no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much less these bodies composed of mud, fragile as moths? Between dawn and dusk they are broken to pieces. Unnoticed they perish forever. Are not the cords of their tent pulled up so that they die and are never wiser for having lived? But if I were you, I'd appeal to God. I would lay my cause before him. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. Blessed is the one whom God corrects, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. From six calamities he will rescue you, and seven no harm will touch you. In famine he will deliver you from death, and in battle from the stroke of the sword. You will be protected from the lash of the tongue, and need not fear when destruction comes. You will laugh at destruction and famine, and need not fear the wild animals. For you will have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the wild animals will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is secure. You will take stock of your property and find nothing missing. You will know that your children will be many and your descendants like the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like sheaves gathered in season. We have examined this and it is true. So hear it and apply it to yourself. So fairly blunt, fairly strong words. The thrust of Eliphaz's speech is that Job has counseled many others and now he should take his own advice. You know, just do what you tell it, you've told other people. He should take God's correction for whatever he has done wrong and realize that the retribution principle holds true. God does punish the wicked and bless the righteous. And so by implication, because Job is suffering, he must have done something wrong. We all do things wrong. But Job doesn't see it that way. He is not actually seeking a word from God to show that what he has done wrong. He's convinced he's not done anything wrong and he wants vindication. And he plans to appeal to God and kind of have a court appearance where it can be shown that he has done nothing wrong. So, next slide. This is where I want to finish. Here's a triangle. Three things are going on in the whole book of Job that kind of push against each other. They are God's justice, Job's righteousness, and the retribution principle. Now, the one that says the righteous prosper and the wicked perish. So Job's three friends are committed to God's justice. They believe God is just. And they're committed to the retribution principle. So then they start to question Job's righteousness because it can't all fit together. Not everything can be true. How Job, however, is sure about his righteousness. He's still kind of committed to the retribution principle, like most people in those days. So he is starting to wonder about God's justice, whether God is just or not. So that's where I kind of want to leave it. There's a whole lot of things going on there, and as we look at next time at some of the conversations, we'll start to unpack that. So I have an invitation for you. Next slide. There. To read everything else in the next 2 weeks. That's the dialogues with his friends, the three monologues, and after that, the epilogue. The epilogue's only half a chapter, so it's not too hard. So that would be about 2.5 chapters a day. So I invite you to read that. If you don't want to read it, that's okay, just read it anyway. All right? And or you could listen to it on audio when you're wandering around on your walk or something. You know, lots of ways to take it in. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this book with its challenging ideas, with its truths that we sometimes need to dig a bit deeper to find. May we allow it to speak to us in our situations. Amen. Okay.
Thank you very much. This morning, as we conclude this formal part of the worship and move into the fellowship part, there is an invitation, as already expressed earlier, to pray or be prayed for. You can, of course, pray for one another in the seats, but there are people who have been praying for the service and have felt that there might be some here who were struggling with their faith or have a mental or emotional or physical issue that they would like to have prayed for. You're most welcome to receive prayer. There is the prayer spot, but you might already know some of the people who have already volunteered to be prayers. Or there's someone in the church that you just feel really comfortable approaching to receive prayer. So feel free to to take that offer up and join with someone else who can stand with you with God and seek his healing in those matters. More specifically as well, someone has sent me saying that there is a child who needs prayer. The child is not here today, but someone who knows the child is. So if you think immediately, go, oh yeah, so-and-so, that this child needs prayer. Then the invitation again, given that's a word, is to have that child prayed for. And again, you can bring that up with someone, or indeed, if it's possible, the child could be brought to church and we could pray for them. Not that we want to pin people down and do odd things to them, but if there is a child that you know that is specifically needing prayer, then the Lord knows about them as well, and that prayer can be offered up this morning and in the future. So let me bless you and release you into a time of prayer and fellowship. Ma iho a koe manaki, ma na koe tiaki. Ma iho a me ki ahi taho tona mata ki a koe, ma na hoki koe ata whai. Ma iho a tona kanohi a whakara ki a koe, he tuku taranga marie ki a koe. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift his countenance upon you and bring you peace. Amen. I trust that the Lord blessed you this morning. It certainly wouldn't have been the same without you, so we feel blessed for you being here. Please stay for tea and coffee, fellowship, and prayer.